So it's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, and then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This is God's Word that we have read this morning. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whenever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whenever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. Over the next month, you and I are going to be exposed almost on a daily basis to one of the reasons why we should long for Christ to build his church in this land. We should long for Christ to build his church in this land and in this congregation, because we have friends and we have relatives who we desperately want to be in heaven with us. We want Christ to build his church so that there will be more people to encourage us in our walking in the ways of righteousness. More people to say to us, "Didn't see you at the prayer meeting this morning. Didn't see you at the Met. Come and feed with us in the Word of God." But over the next month, we're going to be exposed to another reason why we should want Christ to build his church. The week before last, the Liberal Democrat Party had its national conference in Bournemouth. Today, the Labour Party begins their conference in Brighton. Next Monday, the 5th of October, the Conservative Party hold their conference for 4 days in Manchester. And the SNP meet from the 15th to 18th of October in Inverness. Now, these conferences are important. They're important because the movers and the shakers of the political parties are there rubbing shoulders with each other. They're there discussing strategies for the way forward as they see it for our nation. The fact that by law there will be an election in our nation before Thursday, the 3rd of June 2010, means that this is the last round of party political conferences before the next general election. So over the next 2, 3, 4 weeks, we're going to hear a lot from our politicians about what they think needs to happen in our country in order to bring back the prosperity which was virtually wiped out overnight with the banking crisis led by Lehman Brothers collapse and then the ensuing credit crunch. They're going to tell us how the nation should be run and that they want our votes because they know best how to run the nation. Undoubtedly, there will be many good things of value that will be said. Many words will be written and some of them will deserve attention. But I think it's fairly safe to say that we will hear no prominent politician either say or write the following: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I would doubt if at any of the conferences anyone will get to their feet and say, I want to quote from Proverbs 14, verse 34, the words of the wise man Solomon. And I think that they should form the basis of all that we should be seeking to do. Nor do I think we will hear anyone call verbally or in writing upon their colleagues to kiss the Son lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are they who take refuge in him. I don't think anyone will get up and say, I have something to say. It's written in the Bible. It's found in Psalm 2, verse 12. And it calls on us to seek after God. And it calls on us to pursue God and his ways. And the fact that neither of those two statements are going to be made, the fact that the vast majority of what is going to be said is going to come out of the heart of sinful man and woman, is truly tragic for our nation. Because you and I, our children and our grandchildren, are going to suffer the consequences of the ongoing continual denial and rebellion against God. This setting aside of God and all that God is and all that God advocates and all that God proclaims, this setting of that aside as religious nonsense or good for you in your personal life, but don't bring it into the political realm. Don't bring it into the realm of what's good for our nation. The fact that that's going to be said, that that's going to be done by default, genuinely has serious consequences for us. If righteousness does exalt a nation, and if sin is a reproach to any people, then the denial of righteousness and the pursuit of sin in this nation of ours, whether Scotland or the enlarged United Kingdom, has ramifications for us. That's why, that's one of the reasons why we as a group of people should be so focused on desiring to see God build his church, both in this place and throughout the nation. You see, there can be no doubt about it. The blame for the state of our nation doesn't lie at the door of the politicians. They share the blame, but it doesn't lie solely at their door. It's because the so-called church in our land has lost its saltiness and its light is nothing more than a flickering ember that we are in the situation we're in today. If the Church of Jesus Christ in Scotland and the United Kingdom was a strong, vibrant community, if the church was a community that was living and breathing on the Word of God, if the church was composed of men and women who genuinely loved God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and were seeking and searching out the Word of God, and living that, not as a dry, arid, burdensome religious routine, but living it as for what it is, something that is alive and bright and colourful and joyful. If the church was calling its young people to walk in the ways of righteousness and reject the destructive ways of the world that leads to tears and brokenness and anxiety and pain and heartache, if the church was calling its older folk to delight in the goodness of life in God and not to seek to live and wear clothes that are 20 years too young for who they are and play silly daft games with their lives and their relationships. If the church was living vibrantly under Christ, then our government, which reflects the desires of the people, would be legislating on the basis of the basic themes of Scripture. Take, for example, law and order. If our nation possessed a strong Christ-centered community, then the government would have to provide care for the innocent and the weak, rather than legislating to protect the civil rights of the wicked and the guilty. How many times have we heard that it's the guilty who are protected? It's the wicked who are protected. Someone does something to someone and they hurt themselves in the process and they want compensation for what the hurt that they have, whether it's feelings or physical. And nobody says, but you were doing wrong. You were hurting that person. You broke into that person's home. You were destroying their property. You were harming their person. Doesn't matter. I have a civil right. I have a right. I need compensation. The daftness of it is unbelievable, that anybody would actually think that they could claim the right for money or from the state because of the harm that they experienced because of their own wrongdoing. And yet, it happens all the time. So our heart's desire to see Christ build His church is not only about us. It's not only about our family and friends. It's about our nation. It's about the nation that we are building for our children and our grandchildren and their descendants. And that's what it goes to the very heart of that. It goes to the very heart of what the legacy is in future generations. And so we should be genuinely interested, if you want to use the term, self-centeredly interested in the building of the kingdom of Christ, that it may have an impact on our society. But what's involved in the building of the church? If you're looking at an architect's plan of the church, and you're seeking to employ someone to take that plan and to build the structure upon it, what do you see when you look at the architect's plan? Well, I want to impress upon you this one very simple point this morning. And that point is that the architect and the builder is Jesus Christ, and it's not us. The architect and the builder is Jesus Christ. It is not you and I. Now, you and I are involved in the building process. But you and I are not the architects, and you and I are not the builder. You and I are the hod carriers. You and I are the gophers. You and I are the people who are told, go and get me that hammer. Get me them screws. You and I are like P.T.R. Eliot standing at the bottom of a ladder when Ralph Murphy's up on the ladder trying to put up an A1 poster in the wall. Reach me that hammer. Get me them screws. They have to be in your pocket. They must be in your pocket. I saw them put you into your pocket. They're not in my pockets. Where are they? I don't know where they are. Maybe they're in the box. I'm not sure. Well, look and see if they're in the box. We are the people who look. We are the people who labor. Three headings. Christ builds His church, not us. Christ builds His church by His grace. Christ builds His church for His Father's glory and not our name. Christ builds His church, not us. When Christ came to the disciples, in recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and He asked this fairly apparently innocuous question, who do people say that I am? And they tell him that some say that he's John the Baptist, some say that he's Elijah, some say that he's Jeremiah. There's a general consensus among the apostles that people generally think that Jesus is one of the Old Testament prophets. Such was his ability to proclaim the Word of God in a searching, dynamic, attractive, and engaging way. But Jesus is not content, verse 15, to merely hear what others say. He wants to know what these men, whom he has been living with, whom he has been schooling, whom he has been training, whom he has been laboring with, he wants to know who they say that he is. And Peter utters words which almost take the breath of Jesus away. It's almost that Jesus here asks this question, anticipating that he is going to have to answer it for them. But he is amazed, he is startled by the response that Peter gives him. And this is a climatic moment in the history of the world. For what we have here, the first time in the history of the world, in the presence of Jesus, we have a human being declaring or acknowledging who Jesus Christ is. Every mother that was of a Jew had a child bouncing on her knee, had the desire that maybe that child, if they were born of the line of David, would be the Messiah. And here is Peter stating that Jesus is the Messiah. We, because we're so used with using the term Christ in our vocabulary, and rightly so, we, because of our knowledge of the full gamut of the New Testament and the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, we find it difficult to actually hear these words declared from the lips of Peter with the power that they were declared with on this occasion. This is the first time in the history of the world that Jesus is announced as the Messiah, that Jesus is proclaimed as the Christ. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. No man has told you this, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus knows that Peter has said these words because he has identified Jesus as the Messiah, not as a result of his own deduction, not because he has analyzed the situation and pieced it together himself, but because God, through the Spirit, has spoken to Peter and has said to Peter, "This is my Son. This is Jesus the Christ." And Jesus goes on from that and makes himself an astonishing statement. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church." There can be no ambiguity. There can be no confusion. Jesus does not say to Peter and his companions, "I am so pleased today to hear you say that I am the Messiah, because I have a huge task for you. I have a huge task for you. And unless you truly grasp who I am, there's no way that I'd be able to give you this task." There's no correlation between the acknowledgement by Peter of Jesus being the Messiah and Peter's responsibility for building the church, because he has none. It's Jesus who says, "I will build my church." As a community of people, we have a desire to see Christ build his church. That's why we have those posters outside the front of the church, inviting mothers, grandmothers, fathers, whoever, aunts, uncles, to bring their babies and their toddlers to a group on a Friday morning. And we want them to bring them there so that we can speak to them directly of the reality of God. That's why we've changed what happens on a Friday morning from just gathering together and sitting talking to them to gathering together, sitting talking to them. And then I spend 5 or 6 minutes saying, this is who we are. This is what the church is. And we're going to develop that to say, this is who God is. And if you have any questions, we're going to confront the people who come with the reality that what we're about is God. This is about God. It's not about anything else. It's about God. It's not about coming together on a Friday morning for coffee in your wains. That's important. But this is about God because we are the church of Jesus Christ. And what matters to us is the proclamation of God. Because in the proclamation of God, there is the means by which sinners are saved, and which then people who are saved will grow in their faith, which is the most important thing in the entire world in their life, and then lead to the reformation of our nation. Long way off, you say? Yes, it's a long way off. But unless you start walking towards Edinburgh, you will never get to Edinburgh. And so we are laboring that we might see men and women saved. That's why we have our week of services. That's why you will invite people to those services. That's why on Sunday the 15th of November, we'll have you invite people to come and see our worship and what we do in our worship, that they might experience God, that they might see God, that they might hear the Word of God. And we know that we live in a land today of many churches, sadly fewer than there was 50 years ago. But churches where there is a gathering together of the people, and what's important is the people gathering together. What's important is their being together. What's not important is the proclamation of the living Word of God. We have this desire. We have this passion. We have this desire to go into our community and possibly start up an opportunity in our community where we invite people in to sit and drink and talk with a view not just to give them a coffee, but with a view to communicating to them that God exists. We have this desire. We invest time. We invest money. We invest resources. And yet, at the end of the day, no matter how much time we put in, no matter how much effort we put in, no much we labor financially and energy, this is Christ's work. It's Christ's work. It's not ours. It's He who builds His church. God must work in people's lives. We cannot change people's lives. Secondly, Christ builds His church through the Father's grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us what is key to this whole building of the Church of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not key to the building of the church. What is key to the building of the church is the Father's grace. Three times in quick succession, Jesus, through Paul, speaks of the fact that it is by grace, the grace of God, that the Church of Jesus Christ is built. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Verse 7, this has been done so that the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus might be shown. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Christ builds His church. We labor in that building. We put up our notices. We hand out our leaflets. We will invite people if God calls enough of us to engage in this ministry in the community. That's His choice. If he doesn't call us, enough of us to be involved in it, we'll not do it. But we will labor in these things. But at the end of the day, it is Christ who builds his church. And the operative word is grace. Grace. We cannot put someone's arm up their back. We cannot, with the intelligence that we have and the language that we have, we cannot vibrate or entice or draw in people and have their lives changed. Last Lord's Day evening we saw the impact of God's Word in people's lives. Some come in and it's snatched right away. The Word of God is taken from them. Others come in and they show great excitement and great enthusiasm. And then because the soil is not deep, then after that initial flush of enthusiasm, they wither away. Others come in and they're there for a season or two or years. And then what happens is the weeds of life come and then all the excuses, oh, I couldn't do this or I couldn't be that, or I'm this and that. And the bottom line is that they're so immersed in all that's going on in the world, they've forgotten about God and they're not seeking after God and they produce no fruit. We have no power at all. If that's the response to the Word of God. And we have no power because of the human nature. We ourselves, like all mankind, are born dead in sin. Verse 1 of chapter 2. We were living under the dominion of sin and Satan. Verse 2 of chapter 2. We delighted in disobedience. We carried the passions of the flesh easily in our lives. We carried them out in the body. We carried them out in the mind. And so it is with every human being born. They are born dead in sin. There is nothing we can do to bring them life. They are living under the dominion of sin. There's nothing we can do to bind that bondage or to release them from that bondage. They willfully pursue the passions of the flesh. They willfully engage in that. We know of people in our lives. And we would say to them, would you not do that? Would you stop doing that? Because that is going to shorten your life. That's going to bring you misery. That's going to bring you grief. And they just keep on going. They keep on rolling down that road. And no matter what you say to them, they will not change. No matter how rational you are, no matter how appealing you are, no matter how emotional you are in the words that you use, or emotive in the language, no matter how strong you get or how gentle you are, they just simply will not change. And the reason why they will not change is because they are bound into that relationship with the enemy. And that relationship will result in their eternal destruction. And you can speak to them all you want, but they are spiritually dead. There's nothing alive in them. You can't call them. They don't hear you. You can't entice them. They'll not respond. Only when grace hits them. Only when grace lays hold of their lives. When they are dead in their trespasses, verse 5. By grace they are made alive. By grace they are made alive. It is by grace that you and I and anyone who is saved is saved. The gospel is an announcement of the fact that God is a gracious God. The gospel is a proclamation of the fact that God in his grace has come to men in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel there is a summons or a call from God to men to receive this grace. And in the gospel there is a call on men to know this grace and experience this grace. Not to frustrate the grace, but rather to embrace it, to receive it, and then to continue in it. It's all about grace. And this is a gift that God gives. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we receive because of anything that is within us. God makes it very clear through Paul. We are His workmanship, verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared in advance for us. It's not a result of works, verse 9. It is a gift of God. Often we give a gift, And we give a gift because someone has done something for us. So we have a relationship with them that we want to respond to. There's a reciprocal dimension to the gift. There's no reciprocal dimension to God's gift of salvation. There's nothing that merits God's grace. There's nothing that calls forth God's grace other than God's love. And whilst we labor and diligently do so with joy in our hearts to proclaim this message, it is the proclamation of not come and join with us and have a good time. It's a proclamation of come and receive the grace of God in your life. Come and receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Come and hear of this extraordinary message. Come and receive the good news of eternal life, and receive it not by what you do, not on the basis of what you think, not on the basis of what you bring to the equation, but receive it because God wants to give it to you and give it to you freely because He loves you. That's the basis on which Christ builds His church. Grace. Those of you who are here today, believing in Jesus Christ, converted, born again of the Spirit of God, you are here because someone said to you, come to the church. You are here because you came here and you heard the Word of God. But your life has been changed. Not by virtue of that invitation, it is a part of it. Your life has been changed not simply in the hearing of the Word. Your life has been changed not because someone has spoken to you. Your life has been changed because God, in His grace, has made you alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He has made you alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And if we are going to see Christ build His church here and across this nation, we have got to understand that this is the architect's way. This is the builder's way. Christ will build His church, but He'll not build it on the basis of how energetic or how much labours we do. He won't build it on the basis of our sweat and our blood and our tears. No matter what we do, it is of no consequence unless God in His mercy is gracious to men and women. He has to be gracious to men and women. That's why we pray for our young people. We pray for our young people to come and believe, not because we think that we are not doing enough when we teach and train them, but because we realize that no matter how much we fulfill our vows of baptism, no matter how much we seek to train and instruct and direct them in the ways of God, no matter how much we read the Word of God with them, which we delight to do because it is the means of God unto their salvation, we pray for them, we plead with them, we pray to God for them that His grace might be operative in life, that His Holy Spirit might take that word and that they might embrace that word and that they might impress that word upon their lives, that their lives might be changed not by our efforts, not by our diligence, not by our commitment, but by virtue of God's grace. And we need to comprehend and understand. Because you see, it's easy to think, well, I have worked, and I have done this, and I've been here, and I've served. And surely by now, because of all that I have done, there should be some consequence, there should be some reward in this for me. That we as a church should be rewarded by God because of all the man hours we've put in to kids' clubs, to Bible classes, to missions, that there should be some sort of a reciprocal agreement. You put in so much time and I will give you so many people. It's by God's grace. God could wave His hand over this community this incoming week. We could come in here next Lord's Day and you could all be sitting in the hall because there wouldn't be room for people in here.
He could do it so easily. By His grace. By His grace. And you see, in a sentence, this brings to us what this is all about. It's not about our friends or relatives being in heaven. It's not even about our encouragement as a church. It's not about us having a better life because our nation begins to walk in the ways of God. It's all about Christ building His church through His Father's grace for His Father's glory. It's about the glory of God. It's about His name, not ours. It's about what people will say about Him, not about us. It's what people will think about Him and not us. It's about how people will have their lives changed to do what He has created them to do and not simply do what we think they should do. All our labors, all our gifts, all our sweat, all our desires is not there to build the name of this church. It's about the Father, our Father, who is in heaven. It's about His glory. It's about His name. It's about obedience to His ways. It's about loving Him and delighting in Him. It's about cherishing His word and knowing Him. It's all about our Father. And that was why Jesus was so excited whenever Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus was so excited because here he recognized the Father was following up on His work, and the Father was revealing to man the reality of who Jesus is and the work that God would do. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus loved that. He thrilled to hear those words because He knew that the Father was speaking to Peter. He knew the Father was revealing to Peter the truth. And He knew that the Father was going to delight in all that He was going to do as a Son for the building of the church to the Father's glory. To the Father's glory. To the Father's glory. As the writer of Ephesians, Paul, says in Ephesians chapter 4, that we labor together, we work together, that we may be all joined together, that we may all be built up into one community, and that there's a community in which God may dwell in, that God dwells in us. God dwells in our midst. That's what it's about. It's all about God. So often it comes back to me. Ah, me. Pity me. Woe is me. I'm not belittling our difficulties in our life. I'm not. Don't take that and jump on that wee hook and say, "Oh, there he goes, belittling our..." I'm not doing that. Don't allow your mind to play that game. Don't allow Satan to snatch away what you've heard on the basis of that. But we can sometimes become too egocentric. It's about God and His glory. Christ builds His church. Christ builds His church by the Father's grace. Christ builds His church on the basis of the Father's grace for the Father's glory. We need to get our head around that. Very basic point. For if we move on to see how we are to be involved in it, that will keep us within the right foundation area. And we won't strip off to the left or to the right and think it's about me and what I do. Amen.